The closest thing that I've come to the book of Hezekiah in my Bible is Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39. By the way, that's where we are this morning. Isaiah 36 is where we'll begin. And those chapters, by the way, are really paralleled and matched by 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. What we've already read as a background to where we're at in Isaiah is really important. I wanted you to understand the vast difference, the contrast between King Ahaz and his son, King Hezekiah. And obviously, Hezekiah, as the scripture says in that we've read already, that he was a good king. He did that which was right. He followed in the line of his father, David. But obviously, Hezekiah was not a perfect king. He had some warts, just like all, but yet overall, he was a good king of Judah or Judea. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, beginning in Isaiah 36 down through chapter 39, there are three crises that Hezekiah faces, both him and also his kingdom. And I want to look at these, and I want to make application to us, obviously, as well. Let's pray that the Lord will make that happen. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can turn to you once again today. Thank you for all that you've already done in our hearts. Thank you for the heart preparation that has gone on. We pray that you might speak to us out of your word today, and that there might be something that would be that would stick in our heart, and that we'd not forget, and that would be useful to us in the future. Lord, thank you for the things that you did through godly men and kings like King Hezekiah. I pray that you would show us what it is that you have to say to us as your people today. And this is the beauty of your word. It's timeless. It still applies because human nature never changes, and thankfully you never change. But we just pray that you'll use this for your glory in our lives today. We want Jesus to receive the preeminence as we ask it in his name. Amen. So I've asked you to turn to chapter 36. And chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah are all about an invasion. There's an armed invasion that is taking place. A superpower of the day, Assyria. They have already captured the northern kingdom of Israel, which would be made up of the 10 tribes. And they have already taken all the fortified cities of the southern kingdom, which would make up the 2 tribes. And now they are on a final thrust to completely take over the country of Judah. And to do so, they will capture the capital of Jerusalem. So pick it up with me in verse 1 of chapter 36. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. I don't know if you caught it, but when we read 2 Chronicles 29, we found out that he took the throne and he was 25. So at this point, he's 39. He's almost 40 years old. The 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, he is the field commander, from Lachish to Jerusalem, about a 25-mile trip. Lachish was 25, 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he sends his field commander with a massive army, a great army, And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field, or the laundromat of that day. Interestingly, the same place that in Isaiah chapter 7, God offers a sign to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, and he rejects that sign. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And that's your memory verse, Isaiah 7:14, right? Same spot, verse 2. And then, verse 3, came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joash, Asaph's son, the recorder. So you have three court officials that meet this field commander. And one is just the person, probably the cupbearer, the one that's over the royal house. Another one is the royal scribe or secretary. And the other one is the historian. They all come to meet with this field commander. And then he begins his speech to them. And he tells them what he wants them, the message delivered to King Hezekiah. And really, it's a message of reproach. Sennacherib, he's laid siege to Lachish and he has conquered it. Now he sends his field commander, and the field commander is rather puzzled at the confidence that these Jews are showing to resist. Look at verse 4. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And he begins now his reproach of Israel. And the first thing he does, of course, is express he's a bit puzzled by their resistance. Don't they know that they don't have a chance? In fact, he says in verses 6 and 7, you trust in the staff of a broken reed, Egypt. If a man leans on that, it will pierce his hand. It will break and pierce his hand. That's a picture of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and everyone that trusts him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and you no longer can worship before his altar? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, first of all, there's no hope if you're trusting Egypt for help. You remember, that's what was happening back in the 30th and the 31st chapter that we looked at last week. They were going down to Egypt for help instead of depending upon the Lord. And so this enemy says, Egypt's not going to be a help to you. And also, in that 7th verse, he says, it's useless for you to depend upon God because he's confused. He sees Hezekiah taking away all of these idolatrous altars, and he thinks that that's an attack upon the God of Israel. And so he says, you can't expect him to help you. You've demolished his altars. And not only that, look at the sarcasm in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 36. Now therefore, give me pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can be able on your part to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of the captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He's saying, even if I gave you 2,000 horses, you could not muster the manpower to ride those horses into battle. And then Assyria, he says, is also backed by the Lord. Listen to this, verse 10. And now am I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And so he's claiming that he has God's backing to take the land of Judah, to destroy this kingdom. Well, what's the answer to him? In verse 11, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian or Aramaic language, for we understand it. Speak not to us in the Jews' language or Hebrew in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But his answer, verse 12, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? In other words, this message is for all of you. I'm trying to intimidate the whole bunch of you. Aramaic, of course, was the diplomatic language of the day. Instead of toning it down, as he's asked to in verse 11, he turns up the insults. He turns up the insults and he stood, verse 13, he cried with a loud voice in the Hebrew language so that everyone could understand what he was saying. Hear the words of the great king, king of Assyria. Let not Hezekiah deceive you. He'll not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver this city. The Lord has delivered this city into the hand of the king of Assyria, and so on. And he is just pouring it on and trying to intimidate the whole city. They're under verbal attack, but they're also threatened by a large 200,000 minus a few that are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, threatening to storm, siege the city, storm the walls, and break into it. So it's a very difficult time, very scary time for them. Reminds me of some of the attacks that are going on against God's people, excuse me, and by that I mean believers, even in our country, in our day. Let me just share a few words from an article that I came across recently. This parallels the rapidly increasing demonization of Americans who hold to traditional Judeo-Christian values that form the very foundation of our country. The biblical principles of morality and justice that are woven into the U.S. Constitution and legal system, which for over 200 years have made America the greatest, freest, and most prosperous nation in all human history. Indeed, biblical Christianity is what gave birth to the whole notion of individual rights in the first place, rooted as they are in the conviction that man is created in the image of God. Likewise, the biblical understanding that mankind is fallen and in need of redemption, which led to America's unique and extraordinarily wise and constitutional separation of powers. That is why the current power-mad elites hate genuine Christianity, and why the ruling class is at war with and daily attacking America's Christian foundations with increasing ferocity. They are in perpetual rebellion against the creator of the universe, because Marxism, by its very nature, amounts to hatred and rejection of God, so that human saviors can create their make-believe paradise on earth with them in charge, of course. And thanks to the very types of God-rejecting, power-addicted Marxist utopians who are currently obsessed with ruling America, this is where we are in our country at this time. So there's a sense in which this nation is under siege by a different kind of army, by maybe not actual physical guns and swords. In their case, of course, all of the ancient weapons that the Assyrians had. But we're under attack. Believers are under attack today, not only in this nation, but all over the world. Because when you think about it, we are the only ones that stand in the way of what these people want to see happen to this nation. They want to fundamentally transform this nation. They want a one-world government that would bring about, of course, the very basis for what the Bible calls the rule of the Antichrist. And so, as a result, we're under siege in a similar sense. Now, what happens? What does Hezekiah do when he gets all of this? When he hears this is reported to him. Verse 1 of chapter 37, it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of mourning, of grieving, ancient times. And he covered himself with sackcloth. Closest thing that comes to that would be burlap. In other words, he put on clothing that you would wear when you are grieving for someone whom you loved that has died. And he went into the house of the Lord. That's the temple. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth," like a woman being in labor and not having the strength to deliver the baby. "It may be," verse 4, "that the Lord will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Reproach. What's the response on the part of the king and the people? It's to refocus. Hezekiah's response really is a humble repentance. And then, and we'll look at that a little bit closer in a moment. And then to seek God for wisdom and for God's help. Isaiah reveals that the attack on God's people is actually an attack upon God. And I think we should keep that in mind. Any attack, be it then or now, on God's people is ultimately attack on their God, on the God of the Bible, on the living God. Look at verse 5 or 6. Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master," to Hezekiah, "Thus saith the Lord, don't be afraid of the words that you've heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." This is God speaking. The attack was not against you. The attack, God says, I'm taking it personally. It's against me. They blaspheme me. "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he'll hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and he heard that he was departed from Lachish. He heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, "He has come forth to make war with thee." When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem won't be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, to destroy them utterly, and you're going to be delivered? Have the gods of the other nations delivered them?" In other words, if their gods couldn't help them, what makes you think your God is going to be able to help you? Well, that's laying down the gauntlet, isn't it? That is clearly an attack upon the living God of Israel. Look with me, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 37, of Hezekiah's refocus. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it," and look at what he did. "He went up to the house of the Lord." That's the temple. That's where he would meet with God. "And he spread it before the Lord. he spread that letter that the messenger gave him from the field commander of Assyria before the Lord. And then, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. This is a great example of what we do in distress. This is a great example of what we should be doing as believers when our God and everything that is right is under attack. We take those threats and we spread them out, so to speak, before the Lord in prayer. That's precisely what he did. This is the kind of way that we refocus. And it reminds me of what a priest said to King Jehoshaphat when he and his kingdom were under threat from the king of Moab and the king of Ammon, who brought troops against them, against Jehoshaphat and the city of Jerusalem. Years before this, that priest stood up and he said to King Jehoshaphat, "The battle is the Lord's and not yours." And that's exactly what Hezekiah understands. And that's precisely what he's doing when he takes this threatening letter and he spreads it out in the temple before the Lord and begins to call upon God in prayer about it. He's refocused. He's depending upon God. And folks, I want to tell you, if you need to be reminded or you haven't learned yet, this is the secret to our victory. The secret to the believer's victory is always to take whatever is troubling us into the presence of God and lay it out before him and call upon him in a dependence upon him alone. That's what we see happening. That's the kind of refocusing that needs to happen. Whenever we face this kind of reproach, whenever we face these kind of difficulties, let's refocus by taking them, spreading them out before the Lord in prayer, and becoming God-dependent, because it's his battle. And he already has secured the victory. And we can take that victory from him if we will depend upon him. This is a fear campaign that this letter, that this message from Rabshakeh is trying to bring about. It's continued intimidation. How do you meet fear? How do you meet intimidation? Do you just say, well, you know, it's just the way that I deal with things. I go into this fetal position. I just become very fearful. No, you refocus and you do what you meet fear by faith. That's the example that we have here. And that is an excellent example for every time that our hearts are failing us for fear. We meet it by faith. That is, we depend upon God. We commit it all to the Lord in prayer. And that's what he does. Look at his prayer as we pick it up here, beginning in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, it's a great prayer. God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, that is, those on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there were golden cherubim that were situated looking toward one another but down upon that mercy seat. And that mercy seat between those two angelic beings that were characterized there, God's presence dwelt. And so that's what he's referring to. He's realizing, I'm coming into the very presence of God. I'm coming to God, where God is. And he says in verse 16, God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you alone are God. You made heaven and earth. You know, when you think in those terms, when you think about him as the great creator, I mean, what is too hard for him? What can God not do if he is the creator of the heavens and the earth? Verse 17, incline thine ear. He's saying, Lord, bend down and listen closely to my
prayer. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib. Notice this phrase, which hath sent to reproach the living God. See his focus? He's refocused from the reproach to God. He's saying, God, it's not about us being fearful. It's not about the threats made against us. What I'm focused on and what really bothers me is that they have blasphemed you, and you alone are God. You are the living God. They've reproached you by reproaching us, your people. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They're not just joking. They're not telling a lie. They have done this to other countries. Verse 19, they've cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Verse 20, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh, the Lord, even thou only. Again, the prayer is that, yes, they be delivered, but the reason behind it all is that all the people on the earth would know that you are God alone, that you are the true and living God. It's a jealousy for the person of God, and that is so much, I think, a part of what our prayers ought to be. It's not just about me. It's not focused on me and my deliverance. It's focused upon God's person and his glory being revealed through his deliverance of his people. Does that make sense to you? That's the focus of this king. That's why it's such a great prayer. Because that's what he's talking about. He is preoccupied with the living God. He's not preoccupied with himself or even his people, but with God. That's where our focus needs to be. That's what our preoccupation ought to be. He's preoccupied with the living God. And the reply that comes back in beginning in verse 21 from the prophet Isaiah, he sent to Hezekiah, and look at what he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, this is the word the Lord spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? I'll tell you who, even against the Holy One of Israel. You haven't blasphemed Judah. You've blasphemed Judah's God. Again, the prophet makes it very clear. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and has said, by the multitude of my chariots I will come up, and I'll cut down, and I'll enter, and I will do this, and I will... Verse 26, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, bragging, and how that I have conquered all of these other peoples? What's going to happen? Therefore, verse 33, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He'll not shoot an arrow even there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank or a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, and by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. Why? God says, for mine own name's sake, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000, almost 200,000 men
When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went and returned and dwelt in his capital, Nineveh. And it came to pass that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. Interesting, isn't it? Here's God's reply, God's answer. I'm in complete control of the situation, he says, basically. And I am going to deal with arrogant Assyria. And I am going to protect and deliver Judah based upon my covenant that I made with King David. And for the sake of keeping my name. And God fulfilled his plan. God did what he said he would do. And then look at the response. As a result, everything happened just precisely as the prophet said. There was some type of a viral plague that infected that army, and 185,000 soldiers were dead the next morning. And then 20 years later, we're not told that in the text, but verse 38, 20 years later, this king Sennacherib is killed by his own sons. Wow. Everything's fulfilled just as God says. Chapter 38, we turn the page and it goes from an invasion to an illness. And the illness is King Hezekiah. Now, notice how it says it here. In those days, what days? Was Hezekiah sick unto death? Well, if you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 38, God says to him, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. So I'm thinking that right in the middle, in the midst of this threat of an Assyrian invasion, at 39 years of age, King Hezekiah is dying of a terminal disease. I don't know what it is. At the end, he is cured of it. And the prophet Isaiah instructs them to make some type of a poultice and put it on a skin rising or irritation. Maybe he had cancer, melanoma. I don't know. But right in the middle of the threat, he's terminally ill. He's dying. And he makes a prayer to the Lord. Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. How would you like that said to you? But you know what? Whenever there is that kind of a diagnosis, whenever you get a terminal ill diagnosis, that certainly is an indication that now's the time to set your house in order, right? But why wait till then? Why not, if need be, you set your house in order today? Why not get your life in order today? Why wait until you get a death sentence? Because you don't know what a day might bring forth anyway. So take the time and get things squared away with the Lord today, because we're all going to die and not live at some point if Jesus doesn't come back first. But that's the message from the prophet Isaiah. And look at his response, that is Hezekiah in verse 2. He turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I beg thee, how that I walk before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will add unto thee 15 years. 15 years. He cries to God for healing. Why? Is it just a selfish prayer? I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I want to think that Hezekiah wants to finish the job
as far as seeing to the conclusion this Judean revival that God used him to accomplish, where he cleansed the filthiness out of the temple, repaired everything so that worship could once again take place in that place where his father had defiled it and had closed it down. I want to think that he's calling upon the Lord that he might be able once again to see this calling that he had from God through to the finish. And God heard his cry and granted him 15 more years of a reprieve. And he confirmed that also with a miracle of, I guess, the earth shifting on its axis and time turning back. I'm not going to read that part of it. But God promised him 15 more years. Very few people have that kind of a promise from the Lord. I don't know what God's promised you. It may not be have anything to do with the length of your life. But if God has promised you something, he confirms those promises. And he confirms the promises in different ways. It doesn't have to be as miraculous and supernatural as he did with this man Hezekiah. But I'm telling you, think back and see if God has promised you anything specific. And then, if you can remember how he confirmed then that promise to you, do so. And then praise God for the promise that he gave to you. When I read this, it reminded me of a promise that God gave me years and years ago. So long ago, I can hardly remember when. I remember the circumstances, but I can't remember the year. A promise that God gave me and that he confirmed in my heart. And I thanked him for it as I thought about how God deals with his servants. God wants to confirm his promises that he makes to us in his word. God wants his word to be personal to you. God just doesn't want you to do your Bible reading on a daily basis. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to speak to your heart. He wants to take promises from that Bible and make them personal to you. He wants you to grab hold of them and believe them and see him work through them in your experience. And I challenge you to trust him to do that. And then after that, King Hezekiah ponders his life and his circumstances. And I pick up in verse 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He wrote his thoughts down when he had been sick and then was healed. And here's what he said, verse 10. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. Interesting pictures that he puts together here as he pawned. He really, I think this tells us that as a result of his life being in danger, He gets a new appreciation of life. You know, I find that with people, that we always take life for granted until maybe we get a bad doctor's diagnosis, and as a result of that, we cling to life. Take it for granted, but then when we get bad news, we cling to life. It's given him a new appreciation to life, and he pictures his life as a journey and death as the end of the journey, like taking down a tent, is what he says here. It's removed from me as a shepherd's tent. He says in verse 12, I'm cut off like a weaver. My life will be, he'll cut me off from with pining sickness from day even to night will thou make an end of me. He says, my life is being cut off like a weaver cutting the thread from the loom. What a picture that is. It pictures the fact that no matter how healthy we are, no matter how prosperous our time might be right now, our lives, all of our lives, are really hanging by a thread. And we need to recognize just how fragile they are, that we might have this kind of appreciation for life that I see this man. And he has a new appreciation for prayer as well. Look at verse 13. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will be he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. At night he felt like a weak animal being preyed upon by an attacking lion. In the day he felt like a helpless bird that cried to God for help to step in his place for him. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. And then he's determined, notice this, to praise the Lord all his days. He gets a new appreciation for the opportunity that his health gives to him. He says in verse 18, the grave can't praise thee. Death can't celebrate thee. The living praise you, as I do this day. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of our God. He has a new appreciation for the opportunities that lie before him because he's been healed. He has a new humility, you might say, in his walk with God. And also he has a deeper love for the Lord. And now he has a new song on his lips. And he has a new determination to praise God every single day of his life. Do you praise God every day? You should find at least something that you can praise God for every single day. Don't let a day go by in which you don't praise God. Because your life is a vapor. Because our lives are so short-lived, really. No matter how long we might live, they're short. And we need to learn to take full advantage of the opportunity of every day. Chapter 39 is a short one. It's just 8 verses. And it's really a sad part in the life of Hezekiah. I don't like what happens here. You have a transition in chapter 39 from Assyria being a threat to Babylon becoming a threat. And what happens here is that the king of Babylon sends a messenger with a letter and a gift to Hezekiah because he heard that Hezekiah was sick and was healed. And verse 2 tells us Hezekiah was glad of them. And he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, spices, the precious ointments, all the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and he says, what did you show? What did these men say? And where are they from? And Hezekiah said, they're from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah, I showed them all that is in mine house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't showed them. And Hezekiah, verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house, all that was your father's that they've laid up in store, all will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, saith the Lord. And of your sons that are born from you, that you will beget, they'll take them away, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Here's the third movement and really crises in the life of King Hezekiah. And I say that this trip of these people, they were therefore, investigation. I think that they came in a subtle fact-finding mission. They came in the guise of just goodwill. they brought a letter, just grateful that they had heard that Hezekiah was now healed. And they also brought a gift from the king of Babylon. But subtly, they were on a fact-finding mission. Basically, they were saying to him, look, here's what we believe. Join us in our rebellion. Join with us. Be a part of us. You know what he did when he got that letter? He failed to spread it before the Lord, like he spread that letter from the field commander before the Lord. He forgot to seek God's leading. He had successfully navigated through those first two crises recorded in chapters 36 to 38. That's a picture of Hezekiah's faith. But here, during a time of prosperity, when he's been healed, when the threat is no longer there, here is a picture of Hezekiah's folly or his foolishness. He forgets about his need to seek God, and with pride, he shows them all the riches of his kingdom. His pride produced failure. The Bible says that a haughty spirit goes before a fall, that pride goes before destruction. The Bible says that we should not be deceived in ourselves. Don't think that we stand and that we cannot fall. The Bible says, take heed. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And that's exactly what this king failed to do. He became proud in his heart, and that produced this terrible failure. He was trapped by the flattery of the letter and the gift that was sent to him. And that is really what I was trying to say on Wednesday night when I shared some thoughts with you about the danger of prosperity. Prosperity is one of the greatest dangers in a believer's life. When everything's going well, when we are prosperous, that's the time to be careful. That's when pride settles in. That's when carelessness settles in. That's when we forget God and we neglect God because we don't think that we need Him that much. That's what we have set up here. And he's trapped by it. He's trapped by his prosperity. There's a command given to believers by John in his first epistle. And it's this. The command is, stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. What does it mean to love the world? I think it means to want to be admired by the world and want something of what the world has to offer. That's what it means to love the world. To want to be admired by it and to want something of what it has to offer you. Stop loving the world. As believers, we cannot afford to love the world. We should not worry about whether the world thinks well of us or not. We have to be concerned about what God thinks. We have to be concerned about God's approval of our lives and not what the world thinks. We don't want the world's admiration. That's not going to be good for us. That's going to be dangerous for us. And we don't want what the world has to offer us. And there's a couple of reasons that John says we don't want that. Why God commands that? Because, number one, he says that he that loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. In other words, if we want the world's admiration or anything that the world offers to us, then the world occupies the place in our hearts that God alone should occupy. And also, he says, and the world passes away and the lust thereof. And so a second reason why we should not love the world, why we should not want its admiration or whatever it has to offer us, is not only because it will occupy the place that God should occupy in our heart, But anything the world has to offer us is short-lived. I mean, think about it. Can you name one thing that the world offers to you and me that lasts forever? Currently, your life, like Isaiah's life, is either in a condition of faith, you're trusting God, you're looking to Him, you're depending upon Him, or your life is currently in a place of folly, of foolishness. What are you trusting for all eternity? You know, there is no salvation apart from Him. Apart from dependence upon what the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has accomplished for you as an individual, there is no eternity for you with God apart from Jesus and what He's done for you. And you can't add anything to what He has done in order to earn that position. You have to recognize that when you come to Jesus, you come and take Him fully alone as your Savior. You don't add any of your human works to it. You don't add any human religion to it. It's Jesus alone, and it's Him now and forever. And that's what lasts for eternity, and that's what we need to be trusting in. If you're a believer, let me ask you a question. Are you interested in what the world has to offer you? Or are you satisfied with the Lord? Answer that question in your heart this morning. Are you interested in what the world has to offer you? Or are you completely satisfied with the Lord? That's a vital question to consider. And that's the difference between Hezekiah as a man of faith and Hezekiah as a man of folly. Which characterizes you this morning? Faith or folly? Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank You. Thank You for the lessons from King Hezekiah. Some real crises that he and his people were put through. And Lord, as long as Your people look to You, You are our deliverer. You are our protector. We can totally depend upon You. And thankfully, when we depend upon You, we have eternal guarantees. We have eternal security. Anyone that places their trust in You alone for salvation is forever secure. Because You never change. And we do pray, O God, that if there are any that have not trusted You as Savior, that they would do so today and become the recipient of life eternal. Your people who have become enamored with the things that this world has to offer, that are violating Your command to not love this world, but they are consumed with what the world has to offer, the pleasures of this life, and are being eaten up by the cares of this world, and it's choking out the good of Your word in their hearts that they expose themselves to at times like this. Lord, how we pray that You would break the spell that has bewitched them. People, Your people, at times are bewitched by a love for this world. You said to the Galatians, "Who hath bewitched you?" Lord, the world has bewitched Your people. Break that spell in the minds and lives of Your people here today. Take away that bewitchment that this world has cast upon them, that they would not care about the world's admiration, that they would not really care about what this world has to offer, because it's already in the process of disintegration. It's already passing away, and one day that'll be absolute. But he that does the will of God abides forever. What a wonderful promise. Speak that to our hearts just now as we close in Jesus' name.